Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer as we open up the Word of God today. Father, we love you and we're excited with all that you're doing in our midst, Lord, not only here in Northern Kentucky, but all throughout the world, Lord. We know that on this day in particular, your word is being preached from many, many different pulpits, Lord. And we want to pray that you would rule and reign in each and every one of those, that your word would go out boldly, that it would change people's lives, that people who don't know you would come to know you, that people who do know you would be strengthened in their walk with you. And we pray that for everyone, every believer, and for us this morning right now. God, I pray that you would be with me as I seek to open your word and preach truth. I pray that you would use me, be pleased to use me, Lord, as your mouthpiece and work in all of our hearts, including me, as we open your word and learn true biblical freedom. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, I hope you brought a Bible with you this morning. If you did, please open it to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Excuse me. We're in the middle of a sermon series entitled Contagious but Controversial Jesus. Contagious but Controversial Jesus. And as you read through the Gospels throughout your New Testament, you can see Jesus is this person who was rather contagious. He always had a following. There were people who always wanted to be around him. Now, granted, some people wanted to be around him to kill him, but people always followed this man wherever he went. He was a phenomenal teacher. People wanted to hear what he had to say. Many people wanted to hear what he had to say because he was also controversial. The things that he said to people kind of rubbed people the wrong way. And I have no doubt in my mind, and I don't think it's too much conjecture on my part to read from the scriptures that when Jesus walked into town or when somebody thought that Jesus was nearby, somebody in the crowd said, "Oh, here comes trouble." Because trouble followed this man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, everywhere he went. He would speak truth. People didn't always like truth, and such is the case with the Word of God today. When people speak truth, when people preach truth, that sometimes rubs people the wrong way. But God uses it in the lives of his people in a major way. Contagious, yet controversial, Jesus. So hopefully you're opening your Bibles today. We're going to read in John 8. We're going to begin in verse 12, but the vast majority of our time is going to be spent through verses 31 through 36. But let's back up to verse 12, get a little bit of context to see where we are in the Word of God today. Verse 12 says this, John 8, verse 12. Then Jesus spoke to them, the Pharisees, again saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." The Pharisees therefore said to him, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. For I know where I came from and where I'm going. But you do not know where I came from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one according to the flesh. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Well, I am one that who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me." And then they said to him, "Where is your Father? Where, like, who are you talking? Where is your Father?" Jesus answered and said, "You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." Verse 20, these words Jesus spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, "I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself? Because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come.'" And he said to them, "You are from beneath, and I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." So then they said to him, "Who are you?" And Jesus said to them, "Just what I have been saying to you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. Then look at verse 28. Then Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him." And he spoke these words, and many believed in him. Then our text for today is verses 31 and following. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed,
If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Verse 33, they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free? Jesus answered them, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Then if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. Picture, if you will, for one moment, forget that we're in the middle of summer and that it's been 184 degrees outside for the past week and a half. And picture, if you will, for a moment, the Monday after Thanksgiving. Okay, so Thanksgiving has come, gobble, gobble, gobble. We've eaten our turkey dinners, we've enjoyed it. Black Friday's come. Maybe you're one of those people who camp out outside of stores and stuff and get the best deals. That's come and gone. Saturday, Sunday, Monday. So we're on day four or five of Thanksgiving leftovers. We're all getting a little tired of Thanksgiving leftovers. But you're at work, you've got your turkey sandwich or your turkey cobbler, your turkey salad or whatever you've got, and you're there. And you're standing around the water cooler, and a colleague says, so, did you put your tree up this weekend? The first thing that comes to your mind would be not a sycamore, not a bush outside, but because of the season in which you're in, you assume they're asking about your what? Christmas tree. Did many people put up their Christmas tree in the days that follow Thanksgiving? Did you put your tree up this weekend? You would never think to ask, what tree? Which tree? What do you mean? Outside? Did I tell you I was going to put a tree outside? I don't know if I can, the hole in the root ball. You wouldn't think to respond that way. You would know instantly, because of the time and season that they were in, that they were talking about a Christmas tree. Well, why do I bring this up? Well, because Jesus speaks in metaphors. He speaks in metaphors. And we started out our passage today in verse 12, John 8, 12. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And what he's doing is he's using an illustration that everyone in that audience would be able to relate to, because the time in which he was speaking was the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, four large lamps would be lit and a large celebration would take place. And the whole room that they were sitting in and that they would be having their, I mean, we're talking a hardcore party, that they would be celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles would be lit by these four large lamps that were lit. And they would light the whole room. So there's not a doubt when we read this that we can understand that's why he chose this metaphor. It's not just some random, I'm the light of the world and at night I'm like the moon and during the day I'm the sun. He's not just being poetic. He's not just being brilliant. He's being very, very applicable to the time in which he is speaking. And there's a unique period in time in which he's speaking, and that's why this is a unique illustration. So when Jesus would say, I'm the light of the world, chances are their thoughts would go immediately to these gigantic lights that were lit and the party that soon followed after. Why do I bring this up? Well, here's why. I would propose to you, based on the text, based on the timing, based on the people's reactions to what Jesus is saying, that emotions are running pretty high. And there are two groups of people here listening. There's the Pharisees who are arguing with Jesus, and then there's another group of people who are just watching and listening, and these John refers to as the Jews. He just calls them the Jews. And they're intrigued by what Jesus is saying, but just kind of silently listening, just waiting, just watching what's going on. And in your Bibles, if you look from verses 12 through 24, Jesus is speaking with the Pharisees while the Jews are watching and listening nearby. And only briefly come into play in verse 22. And they're confused. They're wondering if he's going to kill himself. What is he talking about? And you need to see there's a connection between 21 and 23 that Jesus didn't stop speaking there. So in verse 23 where it says, and he said to them, that's really, he was saying to them. He continued saying to them. He didn't stop speaking. The Pharisees are speaking with Jesus and the other Jews are listening, confused, but listening. And they're probably intrigued by what Jesus is saying, and that basically takes us up to verse 28. Look there. And Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father taught me, I speak these things, and he who sent me is with me. And the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And verse 30 says, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. That takes us to our first point in your outline today, which says this. True biblical freedom starts with belief, but it doesn't end there. Believing is step one to true biblical freedom in Christ. True biblical freedom starts with belief, but it doesn't end there. The theologian Leon Morris probably said it best when he said, "This section of discourse is addressed to those who believe and yet do not believe." See, in verse 31, right after we're told that these people believe, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now look in your Bibles at verse 33, which says, "And those who believe said, 'Oh Jesus, we love you and long to worship you. Yes, yes, tell us your word and we will obey. Tell us this truth, for we want nothing more than to please you with all our lives.'" It's just not what it says. If that is what your Bible says, burn it. It's not the true text. Verse 33, Jesus with pinpoint accuracy exposes the truth in their hearts, and that is they may have believed at the moment. They were willing to give Jesus their attention and continue listening to him. Their emotions may have been stirred as they were listening to Jesus speak with the Pharisees and as he listened to Jesus tear down every objection that they had. But at the end of the day, where was their peace? Where was their hope? Where was their assurance? Was it in Jesus Christ? No, look at verse 33. They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants. We have never been in bondage to anyone," meaning spiritual bondage. We've never been in bondage to anyone. "How can you say you will be made free?" Where was their hope? Where was their peace? It was in their heritage. It was in their lineage. It was in their family tree. It was not in Christ and not in his word. So when Christ calls for complete and utter surrender and offers them freedom, instead of gladly coming to it because they're happy and excited because they realize they're in need of spiritual freedom, they see this as an act of charity, and they're too proud to accept it. In fact, they completely buck it. Friends, believing is enough to be saved. But then again, believing alone simply isn't enough to give us assurance of salvation just because somebody just says they have faith and believes. Believing is the first step towards true spiritual freedom. The Jews that are spoken of here in John 8, these people probably thought what Jesus said was true. They liked something he said. I don't know what it was, but they liked it. They were listening. They were probably nodding as he spoke, listening. Outwardly, they appeared to believe what he had said, and we're told they did. Therefore, since Jesus is speaking of things that they can't see, and since they believe it, it's not too much of a stretch for us to say that they have faith. But see, here's the thing. Not all faith is saving faith. Do you understand that? Not all faith is saving faith. And that's why believing in and of itself isn't enough for us to build a case for assurance of salvation. The question is not, does somebody have faith? It's, what do they have faith in? What do they believe in? It's not, do they believe, but what is their belief based on, or what are they believing in? Friends, the Muslim has faith. You know that? The Muslim has faith. Many times throughout New York City, you can see people, you can see a cab pulled over, lights flashing, and a Muslim man outside with his prayer mat rolled out on the side of the road as he prays one of five times throughout the day. His faith greatly affects his life, changes the course of his life throughout his day. The Muslim has faith. The Buddhist has faith. The Hindu has faith. I think even in a sense, the atheist has faith. He tells me that everything in this world came from nothing. I say everything in this world came from God in six literal days, and on the seventh day he rested. The atheist tells me it comes from nothing. I think he's a little bit of a greater man of faith than I am, but that's beside the point. You say, all right, well, these are examples of religions that are completely Christless. I mean, it's different. It's not that same faith. Okay. The Mormon will tell you that he has faith. And he does. The Jehovah's Witness has faith. She does. The Roman Catholic has a ton of faith in his good outweighing his bad. And the Seventh-day Adventist has a ton of faith in the Old Covenant at the expense of the New. And the supposed carnal Christian has a ton of faith in their one-time profession of faith, even though they haven't grown at all. And the Oneness Pentecostal has a ton of faith, even though they deny the Trinity. And the Preterist has a ton of faith, even though they deny the Second Coming. And the Jew has a ton of faith, even though he's looking forward to Christ's First Coming. All these people have faith, but it's not saving faith. It's not faith unto salvation. And you say, well, you know what? It's faith, but maybe they just weren't moved. Maybe it's an intellectual faith. Sometimes, even though the Bible doesn't, we'll separate heart and mind. We'll say, well, it's a head faith. They weren't even moved within themselves. Well, James 2:19 says that even the demons believe and tremble. So they not only just believe, but they actually, they're stirred by it. They tremble because they believe in God. They believe in Jesus. They believe and tremble. But they're still in bondage to Satan. They have no hope, no help, no freedom whatsoever. But they believe. See, it's not solely about believing. Believing is a first step, a necessary first step. There's no hope without it. But it's step one. It's a beginning, not an end in and of itself. Matthew 7:21, Jesus says, you know, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. There are people who believe in Jesus, listen to his words, and are perhaps even moved by his words. But Jesus says, not everyone who says to him, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of his Father. Belief in Jesus is step one towards true biblical freedom. Now let me pause and make sure you're understanding what I'm not saying. I am not saying that faith is not enough to be saved, because it most certainly is. Ephesians 2:8 says that we are saved by grace through faith. And if you are not a Christian right now, if you're checking out God, or if you're in complete opposition to God and you're here doing somebody a favor because you promised that you would come, or I don't know why you're here or why you're listening to my voice, but if you are not a Christian right now, you are not walking with the Lord, today is the day of salvation for you. Do you understand that? Today is the day of salvation. Put your hand in front of your mouth and feel the breath that is coming out of your nose or mouth. Put your hand right here and realize that you have a pulse. Realize that you are awake, and because you're awake, it means you're alive. Because you're alive, it means you're not dead. Because you're not dead, it means you've not entered into eternity yet, and you've been dealt a ton of grace. Today is the day of salvation for you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. But our sermon today is about true biblical freedom. A freedom that can be experienced by growing, changing Christians, and that is a freedom from a life in bondage to, yes, death, to hell, but also to sin in this life. We're told in John 10:10 that Jesus came that we may have life, saved from death, and that we might have it more abundantly, have it to the fullest, both in this life and the next. And so many times this verse is preached, oh, but God, Jesus came so we might have life and have it more abundantly. And that's why you need to get that car and that boat. And you have to enjoy every single aspect of this life. And we get the whole health, wealth, and prosperity baloney gospel that you hear preached on so many TV sets with people with wind tunnel tested hair and all this wackiness. But that's simply not true. What is true is that God does love his children. And he did send his son so that we might have eternal life and that we might have true freedom both in this life and the next. The Jews mentioned in our text today believed, yes they did, to a certain extent. But when they were a bit pressed, just a bit challenged, when the bar was defined, when a bar was set, their true allegiance showed itself and they actually weren't saved at all. Keep your finger in John 8 and turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 1. On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea. Great multitudes were gathered together to him so that he got into a boat and sat. And the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside. The birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched. Because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And skip down to verse 18 where Jesus explains this parable. He says, therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who received seed by the wayside. So when the seed was sown, but it fell by the wayside, he's saying this is the person who heard it, didn't fully understand it, and it was snatched away from them. Verse 20, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For in tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now when he who received the seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on the good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. These Jews that we're reading about in John 8 would have been an example of that first group of people. An example of people who received the word of God by the wayside. They liked it at first, but they didn't understand it. And as it was explained to them, they wanted no part of it. Did they believe? At first, yes. But not for long. And they remained enslaved to their sin. So true biblical freedom starts with belief, but it doesn't end there. Belief is step one. That's why Jesus says what he does in verses 31 and 32. So back to John 8. In verses 31, 32, it says, then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, so good, these are Jews who believed him, he said, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Point number two, true biblical freedom in Christ is experienced as we move towards step two, abiding in the word of God. Abiding in the word of God is a lifelong commitment to grow and change according to the truth contained within the word. It's this abiding, Jesus says, that shows that we are indeed his disciples. This doesn't make us his disciples, but this is evidence that we are truly saved, that we're truly regenerate, that we've truly been born from above. And it's not that we're perfect, but it is that we're being perfected. In other words, it's not that we're sinless, but it is that we sin less. Because the word is at work in us, the Spirit of God is at work in us, changing us into the image of God as we abide in it. Keep your finger in John 8. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22. We read these words. Let's skip back to verse 20. Ephesians 4, verse 20. I hate starting in the middle of sentences. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, now verse 22, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Verse 22 says that you put off your former conduct. Verse 23 says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Verse 24 says, to put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Put off, be renewed, put on. The Greek words in there of putting off the old man, nothing special or spiritual about him. It's the exact same Greek words that would have been used to saying put off clothes. As if you're putting off dirty clothes. Putting on the new man, putting on new clothes. And oftentimes in counseling or in teaching, I'll liken this to a shower. It's called a spiritual shower, a sanctification shower, where you have to do all three of these things. Put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, wash yourself, put on the new man. And if you think about it, there's great trouble and danger if one of those things are not in place. Put off, be renewed, put on. So let's say we skip step one. Say, I don't want to put off. Just be renewed and I'll put on. Well, that's a big deal. Picture it. Let's say we get into a shower and you're like, all right, well, I'm going to take off my clothes. You know what? I'm not going to take off my clothes today. I'm just going to get in the shower with the clothes that I have on. I'm going to wash myself, get a good lather going. Good, I feel good. Now I'm going to get out, try to towel dry off a little, put on the new clothes. That's a problem. Would you agree with me that that's a problem? Please nod and say that's a problem. Look at your neighbor and say that's a problem. Because it is a problem. That's a problem if that's how we were to bathe. Spiritually speaking, What that person, that's the person who wants to read the Word of God, be changed in the way they're thinking, learn more about it. They want to put on the new, but they don't want to give up their old life. But they don't want to give up the sin that so easily entangled them. They don't want to set that aside. They want to keep wearing that. They want it all. They want the best of both worlds. They want to serve two masters, even though the Bible says they can't. We must put off. Let's say we skip that middle step. We put off clothes, put on new clothes. We skip the shower. Let's say I did that over a long period of time. Eventually, right?
Yeah.
Eventually, you're going to realize, I'm not showering. I'm just changing clothes. This is classic legalism. Classic people-pleasing. I just change actions. I put off old, I put on new. I stop old things, I do new things. I don't spend time in the Word. I'm not changed by the Word. It's not a spiritual thing. It's all action. It's all outward. Just put on new clothes. But when you get close enough to the person, you rub shoulders with that person, they smell. They stink. They stink like sin. Because they've not really been changed. They've just changed the outside. Let's say we skip the last step. So we put off old. We take a shower, but we don't put on new. Problem number one, we're naked, which is just all sorts of wrong. But what we've done is we've put off old, we've changed our thinking, but we've not applied it to our life. We've not put on the new. So you know what happens? Picture it. Picture the illustration. We put off old clothes, we shower, we're changed, but we haven't put on the new man in Christ. You know what happens? Naked, I'm wet, I'm kind of cold. You know what starts looking attractive to me? My old ways. Because I've not replaced it with anything. It's like, well, I'll just put these on for a minute because it is cold. But we need to be putting off, being renewed, putting on. It's a constant lifelong process that if we abide in the Word will set us free. We do this over and over and over and over again. It's a lifelong process. Do you not hope that I never get beyond showering? I think I'm not going to shower anymore. I've been doing it for so many years. Wouldn't you appreciate it if I just keep doing that? Like, wouldn't that serve you? It would serve me if you continue to bathe. Well, it's the same thing spiritually. We should never get to the point where we're like, put off, putting on, all that stuff. I'm kind of done with it. That's just one time thing. It's not a one-time thing. Paul's talking about a lifelong process of biblical change, of biblical growth. And as we abide in him, and as we commune with our God, as we speak with him and listen to him, and as his Spirit moves within us, we better understand his truth. We better understand the truth that sets us free from the bondage of sin. And that's why John 8:32 says what it does. We shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What about you this morning? 2 Corinthians 13:5, Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. He's speaking, you say, oh, that's evangelistic. Uh-uh, it's not. It's a letter to a church. He's speaking to people who say they're Christians. He says, examine yourselves, test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? I'm asking you this morning, what about you? What about you? I'm not asking if you're perfect. That's a silly question. I'm not asking if you've got all your I's dotted and all your T's crossed. However, can you look back on your life, on your walk with God? Can you look back on it and see change? Can you see change in your life? I used to think this way, but now I think that. I used to do this or act like this or react in this way, but I don't now. And the change in my life was brought about by the truth of the Word of God. Is that something you could say? That God has worked in you through his Word because you've been abiding in the Word and the truth has set you free. Can that be said of you this morning? That's true biblical freedom in Christ. Are you experiencing the freedom by the way of the truth that you're learning? As you meet with God, as you commune with him, as you dine with him, as you live life with him, are you abiding, living in the Word of God throughout your daily lives? I'm not asking if you never miss a quiet time, but are you living in this? Or is this just some place you visit, this Bible, on Sundays? Or is it having a good work in your life as you live your life? You're seeing change and growth. That's encouraging. Number three, true biblical freedom comes along with being made sons of God. We have been adopted. Look at verse 34. John 8:34. Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin." And the Greek word translated commits there, it really would be better translated is committing or is constantly committing. It would be understood as one who views sin as an accepted part of life. You're constantly committing sin day in, day out. It's ongoing, habitual, settled sin, a lifestyle of sin. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The person who says, "You know what? That's just sin, and I'm happy with it. I'm just sitting pretty. It's fine. That's sin in my life, and I see it, and I acknowledge it, and I'm keeping it." Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. But look at the next verse, verse 35. A slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. And when we're saved, God makes us his sons by way of adoption. Ephesians 1, 5, and 6 says, "God's predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." He adopts us, so we've been accepted in the beloved. Romans 8, 15 is a key verse. "For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, by whom we call God, Daddy." So you've not received the spirit of bondage. That seems like he said, but the opposite. Instead, you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. And here's the key. This is why the doctrine of adoption is something that's so important for a growing Christian to understand and know. The doctrine of adoption speaks not of a one-time get on God's good side type of thing, not as he just gave me a hug, he happened to wake up on the good side of the bed, but it speaks of a permanent relationship. A permanent relationship, because that's what adoption is. Look at that John MacArthur quote. "One of the most reassuring aspects of the doctrine of adoption is that it speaks of a permanent relationship. In this way, the biblical doctrine of adoption is analogous to the act of a modern court by which a husband and wife become adoptive parents of children who are not their natural offspring. Whether we're discussing modern day adoptions or the biblical doctrine of adoption, the change is always a permanent one, a permanent change." Look at that next quote from the Expositor's Bible Commentary. "The important term adoption bears a relationship to justification in that it is declarative and forensic," just like it's a legal term. "Adoption bestows an objective standing as justification does. Like justification, it's a pronouncement that is not repeated. It has permanent validity. Like justification, adoption rests on the loving purpose and grace of God." Folks, this is not foster care. This is not guardianship. Both of those are designed at least to be temporary. This is adoption, and adoption is forever. And if you are a Christian today, you have been adopted as a child of God, and you have permanent sonship in the kingdom of heaven, in God's family. It's a permanent option that forever places a child into a family and gives them the same legal rights and privileges as a biological child. We are forever a part of the family of God. We're no longer slaves to sin, but counted as sons of God. Oftentimes, families who adopt children will be asked by other people, and they mean well, "So which is your real child?" They mean well, but the answer is, "All of them are my real children." Because you've adopted this one, doesn't make that person any less a child. They bear your name. They live in your home. They are your real child. Somebody comes up to God, if they were, to say, "Hey, which one of these are you? You got a lot of kids. Woo! Which one of these are your real kids?" His response would be, "All of them. I've adopted all of them. They are all my children. They receive all the same rights and privileges as any one of my children. They all have it as the same." That's why we read in verse 36, "If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Freedom from sin, but not left hanging. We're brought out of darkness, but then we're actually placed into something. 1 Peter 2:19, brought out of darkness into his marvelous light. Saved from hell? Yes, that is mercy. I'm not getting what I deserve. But then I'm granted sonship. I'm granted eternal life. And that's grace on top of mercy, getting infinitely more than I could ever deserve or ask or think or imagine. So it's not just that Jesus Christ has saved people and he takes them out of bondage to sin. And he's like, all right, not in bondage to sin. You're not going to hell now. Go on now. Where do I go? Go on. What do I do? Go on. No, he takes them out of bondage to sin, out of darkness, and into his home, into his family, into his marvelous light, to which we sit here, we the redeemed, and say, hallelujah, what a savior. What a savior. What a friend that he would do that for us. That we're not just taken from, this is not just some self-help program, this is not just live a better life now, but that he takes us in to his family, that he's our father, and that we have a place with him in his house. What a savior. True biblical freedom comes along with adoption, being made sons of God, being made children of God. Now, our last point this morning might come as a bit of a surprise to you. Number four, true biblical freedom comes along with being made slaves of God. He is our master. It's not often that people say you can get free by being a slave. It seems like it doesn't fit. See, the slave metaphor that Jesus introduces in verse 34 is not new to the Bible. In fact, it's more prevalent throughout Scripture than you probably realize, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. But in order to fully understand this slavery metaphor that Jesus talks about, you'd have to understand slavery in Greco-Roman times. I mean, that's what people would be hearing it in. And slavery was very common, so commonplace in those days that its existence was rarely questioned by anyone. At one point, 20% of the Roman Empire would have been slaves, and that would be totaling about 12 million people. It was common. It was a normal part of life. Sadly, the murdering of unborn children is a normal part of the day and age in which we live. So don't make the mistake by saying, since something is normal, that means it is good and right. To be a slave was to be owned by another person, not treated as somebody who was created in the image of God, but treated as a piece of property. They could be owned and treated like any other piece of property and was completely at the mercy of his owner. Therefore, one's experience as a slave had anything and everything to do with the goodness of the master owner. Some slaves lived lives of complete and utter misery, while others led lives that were considerably better. It varied from case to case, from person to person. However, all slaves had this one thing in common, one primary objective goal for their lives: to please their master in everything. In everything, through their loyal obedience to him. Now, in your outline, I've placed the definition from a Bible dictionary of two words, the words abide and the word slave. And there's some similarities, there's some connection that I hope you'd see this morning. Abide's a verb, it means to wait for, to endure without yielding, to bear patiently, to accept without objection, to remain stable or fixed in a state, to continue in a place, to conform to acquiesce in. This is what we're told to abide in the word, and the word will set us free. A slave is a person held in servitude as the chattel of another, one that is completely subservient to a dominating influence. They're two different words. One's a verb, one's a noun. But the common denominator between the two of them is a lack of choice, a lack of option, abide, to accept without objection. I do not object. And to a certain extent, surrender. I'm abiding in the word of God. I accept it without objection. I'm a slave. I have no say in this matter. I do what my master says. Turn over to Romans chapter 6, if you would, please. Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Look at what Paul says in Romans 6, 22. He says, but now having been set free from sin and having become what? slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Did you catch that? Did you catch that? Here Paul seems to indicate that we go from being slaves to sin, he says having been set free, to becoming slaves of God. That means if you're a Christian, the words you sang today are true. You've been set free. You have been redeemed. You have been bought with a price. You're no longer a slave to sin, but listen to me, look at me, you are a slave. You are enslaved to God. You sit there and you think, just a metaphor. It's once, it's a word picture, not a primary one in the Christian life. See all the stuff about bondservant and all this stuff throughout my New Testament, that's much more prevalent. Well, so here's the deal. With what comes to our mind when it comes to slavery, Bible translators for years have chosen, with good intentions, to use the word servant instead of slave in most cases throughout our Bibles. The English word slave is used many times throughout our Bibles to refer to actual slaves or our pre-conversion state, slaves to sin. However, in almost every time the Greek word for slave, this word doulos, appears referring to us, Christians, it's been translated in our Bibles as the word servant or bondservant. The funny thing is the Greek language has over half a dozen other words that can legitimately mean servant. But this word is not one of them. When it's used in the New Testament and even in other documents, this word, it means slave. It just means slave. It doesn't mean servant, bondservant, helper, employee. It means slave. Here are just some examples in your Bibles that should read slave. Romans 1:1, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Philippians 1:1, Paul and Timothy, slaves of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1, Paul, a slave of God. James 1:1, James, slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And the same could be said of the opening statements in 2 Peter and Jude. Galatians 1:10, for do I now persuade men or God? Paul says, or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a slave of Christ. Ephesians 6:6 says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Colossians 4:12, Paul says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a slave of Christ. 1 Peter 2:16, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as slaves of God. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his slaves, things which must shortly take place. Slave terminology isn't too popular in Christian circles, is it? It's not something we hear about often. Can't go to a Christian bookstore and find these books on being a slave to Christ. It's just not just, running through the aisles. Hi, where's your slave section? Oh, slave to Christ, come this way. It's half our store. Not quite. It's just not the way we tend to roll. Success is pretty popular. Health, wealth, and prosperity is pretty popular. Happiness seems to be pretty important. Comfort's up there. I was told of a brother who spoke of his church in the area. The pastor referred to it as a country club church. Isn't that nice? Oh. We hear plenty about God loving people unconditionally. It doesn't matter what they're doing, that evidence is what's going on in their heart. God loves them no matter what. God wants them to be whatever they want to be. He wants to fulfill every hope and dream they have like he's a genie. After all, he is your personal Lord and Savior, isn't he? You accepted him, right? Oh, and he's so thankful you did. Good decision on your part, huh? No wonder churches are full of apathy these days. Choosing to accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior is just a good decision you made. Just like staying in school or exercising more, or eating healthier or whatever, you accepted Jesus. Well, good for you. That's great. You can have a personal trainer, a personal assistant, and a personal Lord and Savior. That's great. And instead of teaching a biblical gospel message, which calls people to believe, repent, and submit, Jesus fits right in with everyone's personal trainer, their mission for self-satisfaction and individual accomplishment. But friends, I'm here to tell you this morning that nothing could be more opposite from the gospel presented in the scriptures. Look through your Bibles and count how many times people chose to accept Christ. It's not in there. Try to find in English, Greek, Hebrew, Aramaic, the plea for people to accept Jesus and invite him into their hearts as their personal Lord and Savior. You'll be left wanting. Where's that chapter again with that sinner's prayer, that heartfelt repeat after me thing? It's not in there. But this is the way we've made the gospel to be more palatable. And this is why people accept Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior and don't live for him, because they don't understand lordship. They don't understand that if you do that, if God has really changed your heart, you are his slave. You will want to please your master. But they don't understand that because they just think they've just added a little thing to their life as their personal Lord and Savior. You know what is in the Bible? Jesus is our master. He is our owner. We are his possessions. He is our king. He is our Lord. He is God. We are his subjects, his subordinates. We are his slaves. Amen. John MacArthur points out, although the Greek word for slave appears 124 times in the original New Testament text, it correctly translated only once in the King James. Most of our modern translations do only slightly better. And while it is true that the duties of slave and servant may overlap to some degree, there's a key distinction between the two. Servants are hired, slaves are owned. So seeing myself as a slave of God casts a whole new light onto my life. Now, with real, 1 Corinthians 6, you were bought with a price. Wow, so he owns me. Now all this, can a Christian be possessed by the devil? The answer is no, because I'm possessed by God. Now all these confusing things that just come together, it's like, I don't know, did I pray it right? Did I say it right? Did I do this? I don't know if I'm really saved. All these doubts, all these things, look to Christ. Look at the payment he paid. It's paid in full. It is finished. We are owned. You're a slave. But that's not popular. A lot of not a right is right, left is wrong. Conservative Christians want to be called a slave. But that is what your Bible says. Everyone's a slave. Look at me. Every last one of you. I don't know where you stand with Christ. I don't know if you love him, hate him, trying him out, checking him out. Every last one of you, young and old, you're each and every one of us in this room, we are all slaves. If you're not a Christian saved today, you are a slave. You're a slave to your sin. You're held captive by it. You are mastered by it. It owns you. And apart from Christ, you have no means of escape. You're a slave to sin and death is your certain end. You are a slave. For those of us who are Christians, let me rephrase that. For those of us who are God's slaves, we are slaves to Christ and we have every reason to rejoice. He has bought us with his own blood. The saving grace that came to you and I freely came at a high cost to him. Ain't no such thing as a free lunch. What you receive freely, what cost dearly somebody, and that somebody is Jesus Christ. He paid it in full. It is finished. There's no buybacks, refunds. It's non-negotiable, non-transferable, and God has accepted his payment on our behalf. It is finished. He is our master. He owns us and will own us forever. We are slaves who have been adopted and given all the rights and privileges that come with sonship, including living in his house when we pass from this life to the next. Hallelujah. What a Savior. And remember what we said earlier. One's experience as a slave has everything to do with the goodness of the master owner. And having said that, would you want to be owned by any other? Our experience as a slave has everything to do with the goodness of our master owner. And ours is the sovereign Lord of the universe who, in seeking to glorify himself, blesses us, loves us, grows us, changes us, transforms us, and provides for us every good thing. Our master owner is unspeakably good. Would you really rather be independent? Would you really rather be owned by you? We have a wonderful, most kind, most loving, most gracious, benevolent master owner. And lastly, remember, all slaves have one thing in common, one primary goal for their lives: to please the master in everything they do through their loyal obedience to him. That's our goal. To please God in this life and the next, 2 Corinthians 5:9. We make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. And may that be said of us as we seek to please our Lord in all that we do, as we abide in his word, as we put off the old, be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and put on the new. Obeying him, being loyal to him, may that be our joy, our banner, our song, and the very essence and meaning of our lives, both now and forever. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today, those of us who are redeemed, saying we would have it no other way. We love you as our master. We are happy that you made us your slaves. Thank you for buying us. Thank you for holding us closely. We love being your property. We love being owned by you, knowing we cannot be snatched away, knowing that we cannot be owned by another. God, would you help us to abide in your word? We want to please you. We want to serve you. We want to grow in you. We want to change to be more like you and less like ourselves. Lord, show us this true freedom that we can have. And for those of us who are experiencing it, show us different areas in our lives that we don't even see because we're just dumb sheep. Lord, show us, Lord, the things that we can't see that we need to change, and that there's hope in your word. There's grace upon grace upon grace that will abound even when sin shows its ugly side in our lives. And give us the hope that is from the gospel. We love you. In Jesus' name.